He is risen. Indeed. Please turn, if you will, to the book of Luke. I was telling my son last night, or this morning, earlier, I guess, that this is about the third completely different sermon I've written for this morning. And so you'll just, yes. I figured I better pick one that you probably didn't want to be here and for all three. Today we're going to be talking about the risen Savior and the power of his resurrection. But if you would, join with me as we read through Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it should be up here on the screen shortly. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed down their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman, with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Many people, including Christians, view the resurrection only as a great historical event. If we ask, did it happen? Yes. Do you believe it? Yes. But we still see it as this historical event. It happened then. They pause, we pause each Easter to reverently remember the death and the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection, however, is more than that. It is a power that belongs only to God. The death and resurrection of Jesus was much more than just something that happened one time. It was a historic demonstration of God's power. The death and resurrection of Jesus was much more than just something that happened one time. That demonstration of God's power came about when Jesus laid down his life. It is only after death that there can be a resurrection. Imagine that day, the day of the resurrection. The women were amazed. Peter was amazed. Everyone that was there, this is the word they use, they were amazed at what happened. So I want to bring us back to that time. Remember, we're talking year zero in Jerusalem. It's about this time of year, so the climate is not unlike ours. It's a little bit drier. The city is full of people. It is the time of the Passover. People are kind of packing up, getting ready to leave. But the, the sights and the smells. They don't have smog from cars, but they have smog from camels and cows and whatever animals, the sheep. There's the smell and the aroma from the meat cooking on the altar at the temple. Jesus had made a triumphal entry. He was hailed as the king, then traded over for a murderer, crucified on a cross, put in a tomb guarded by centurions, and now he is gone. So now you're not just a visitor to Jerusalem, you live there. And you've witnessed all of these events, how unusual that there would be a crucifixion on the Passover. It was not proper. It did not happen on high holy days. It was not to be. The city is still full of people, everything that's going on. And now you have seen the world go dark. You have felt the earth quake under your feet. The veil in the temple has rent in two. Remember, that veil is 40 feet high and between 1 and 3 foot thick. And it has been torn from top to bottom. And now the Holy of Holies lay exposed. And if that weren't enough, Matthew 27, 52 to 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So great is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the dead saints in the city have risen, and now they're walking among the streets, and they're seeing it on top of all these other things. It's so funny to me when I hear people talk about Acts. Oh, yeah, right, 5,000 people came to know Jesus in a single day. Well, yeah, you know what? If dead people come out of the grave and start walking around our city, we would have a lot more people in church on Sunday morning. Right? Hollywood has nothing on The Walking Dead. Hollywood, if anything, owes royalties to the kingdom of God for this idea. And they're in the back of their mind, the centurions are there. The religious leaders are saying the disciples have stolen Jesus' body. The disciples are thinking, that's not possible. They posted centurions there. We weren't allowed anywhere near that tomb because they surely would have been put to death had they allowed it to happen. They've seen all of these things. Peter runs back and he tells the disciples, guess what? Well, the women came back and it said, oh, that was a tale. Literally, when the women came back from going to embalm the body or to cleanse the body of Christ, they come back and say, Christ is risen. There were these two men in all of these robes and it was bright and shining and, oh my goodness, Jesus is gone. They said, why do you come and seek the dead among the living? Peter flat out said, I don't believe it. I want to go see this for myself. Luke wrote, it seemed to us a lie. Telling a tale, I mean, we know what a tale is. It's not the truth. They're saying something that's not true. We don't believe it. They weren't believed. The disciples are scared and confused, never really understanding Jesus' teaching. And finally, he appears to them. And one by one, they come, as we all must do, to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and thereby obtain salvation. Soon, thousands would follow. The church would swell. The Jewish leadership grew increasingly concerned, so concerned that their obedience to God came second place to maintaining their power and their position in the community and in the world. Out of this, one, a member of the Sanhedrin would receive authority to stop the growth of Christianity, of the church, even to the point of putting Christians to death. A highly educated, well-respected Jew, blameless before the law, of Jewish lineage, a Jew of Jews. He was a brilliant expositor of the Tanakh, the Word of God, taught by the best rabbis, and persuasive of speech. Today, he would be someone from an Ivy League school, graduated top of his or her class, highly respected, well-spoken, maybe he's written a book or two, lands a great job, and moves up the ladder quickly. This man, who we know, of course, today as Paul, was chosen by God. A Jew of Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, fit in line with the law every step of the way, the best household, the best that his parents could afford, and his parents were wealthy. Imagine this. You go to school. You study. You work. You do everything you need. Know all that you can. Only one day to have God tell you he wants you to do something else. You've prepared your whole life to go in this direction. Maybe it was, I wanted to do sports and I went in this direction, and all of a sudden now I have an injury that prevents me from playing that sport. Maybe I wanted to do this, and now I have to do that. Whatever it is, whatever path that may be, how many of you, when you were young, someone would say, and what do you want to be when you grow up? I was like, useful. How many of you are doing what you said from the beginning that that's what you wanted to do? Anybody in here? We have a few. This is what I set out to do. This is what I've always wanted to do. And now this is what I'm doing. If you knew my resume, you would be amazed. I've driven heavy trucks. I've thrown pottery on potter's wheels. I've ridden as a chaplain in police cars. I've done a great many things. In fact, Tish one time was at work. She was a DJ at a Christian radio station. And this woman she was a DJ with said, my husband's a potter and he's looking for help. Do you know anyone? Tish said, well, I'm dating this guy. I don't know if he's ever done pottery, but he's done everything else, so I'll ask him. By the way, I have a pot even in my office that we made when we were there with the Navajo. So, of course, I knew pottery. And they're like, well, of course he knows pottery, because why not? It was a great thing growing up. But am I doing what I said from the beginning? This is what I wanted to do. Well, we don't train our kids like that anymore. We're not really geared toward that. Said, what do you want to do? I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I don't even know what kids today want to do. Paul was of single mind. He was trained to do what he was doing, and he was good at it. He was great at it. So imagine now you're Paul. You're a member of the Sanhedrin, blameless according to the law, highly educated, persuasive in speech. You're going up the ladder quickly, and all of a sudden, on your way to Damascus under the authority of the high priest to murder Christians, you have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Everything he had ever known just washed down the drain. Everything he ever believed just washed down. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, we don't understand. All of this happened on the cross. Why didn't everyone that see it convert immediately? Many of you have believed in Jesus Christ all of your lives. You maybe can't even remember when you got saved. You were saved so young. And when you hear someone say, well, I was a Christian, but I converted to this, your head spins around on your shoulders, or at least your brain starts doing the whirly bird inside your skull. It's like, how could you do that? Because everything we know, everything we believe, everything we can just get our minds around as being true is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's exactly how they were when Jesus came onto the scene. I could no more deny Jesus Christ than I could live without air. And they would say the same exact thing. So sure were they in what they knew and what they believed, they couldn't possibly imagine ever changing. And all of a sudden, here is Christ. Here is Jesus, this man from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? After all, I mean, look at him. Is he the Messiah, the one who will free us from bondage, that will take us to heaven? Paul, when he accepted Christ, had to give up everything he ever knew. Remember, his boss had sent him to Damascus to kill Christians. On the way to Damascus, he becomes a Christian. His boss now wants him dead. Even more so because his most influential person just converted to the enemy. Everything he loved, his job, his family, his friends. I doubt he could even go back to his favorite Starbucks that he loved and frequented. Undoubtedly, this is what led Paul to write these words. Philippians 3:10 through 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and share in his suffering. Paul knew a lesson we all need to know. Paul wanted us to know a fundamental truth to the gospel. That is to know the power of the resurrection. We first had to know the power of the cross. We had to share in the suffering of Jesus Christ. We had a glimpse of the power of the resurrection. When people are getting up out of their tombs and walking around the city, you know there's a great power. So great is the power of the resurrection, a power held only by God himself, that the tombs opened up. Right? This is why when Jesus goes and sees Mary and Martha, and Lazarus had died, and he's inside the tomb. And Jesus says, roll the stone away. And he says this, Lazarus, come forth. See, he has inside himself the power of the resurrection. But you would have a cave, and in that cave you would put a dead body. They didn't embalm them then. You would do a ritual cleansing. They would wipe you all down, wrap you up in rags, and lay you down. Well, the person that had died before and was there, well, they would just unwrap him and kind of move him down a little bit, make room for the next one. And, of course, as you go around the horseshoe-shaped thing, there would be less and less of you to move around, right? Because you're kind of, well, just less. Some of us, it would take a little more to become less than others. But by the time you got over here, they had what's called an ossuary. It was a stone box. And when there became enough less of you, they would gather you all up in bones, and they would stuff you in the box into the ossuary. And inside that box would be mom and dad and grandma and aunts and uncles and cousins and who knows what. Sometimes you have to just get on the lid and sit down and make room for the next one. And they would go around generation after generation after generation. And sometimes you'd see tombs with multiple ossuaries in them. Really a great idea. So he stands in front of the tomb and the stone rolls away. And the creator of the universe says, I don't want everybody in here coming out. I just want Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. But the power of the resurrection in Jerusalem that day is so strong that the bodies of the saints that have passed away get up out of their tombs and begin wandering around the streets of the city. You think they went home? I'm here for dinner. By the way, in case you're wondering, Dia de los Muertos, the Day of the Dead. Okay, this is like, this idea comes from, it's in many different cultures, that the dead will come back and visit. By the way, this is a one-time thing. If your dead relative shows up at your door, do not let them in. Okay? Paul knew a lesson that we need to learn. The power of the resurrection. That I may know the power of the resurrection. What is that power? That power is what gives life. That power is what transforms life. When we baptize new believers, as we lower them into the water, both symbolizing and saying, dead to the old life. Everything that you were, everything that you loved, everything that you cared about, dead to the old life. And as we bring them up, saying and symbolizing, raised to a newness or a new life in Christ, everything is new. You are cleansed from everything. It is symbolic. Baptizing doesn't save you. Only the shedding of the blood on the cross. There's nothing I can do to be saved. It was an act done on the cross by Jesus Christ. And so he says, we know that from the beginning, when we become a Christian, we are promising to die to ourselves. In fact, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I know you all have figured out this sermon and where I'm going. I'm going to tell you that you must nail your life to the cross. everything and everyone you love. Yes, even Michigan. Just had to throw that in there. And any other sports team you may love and be interested in. But see, you already know that. If I sit here and say, everything you know, everything you love, you must be willing to sacrifice it. You must be willing to nail it to the cross. You already know it. You've already figured out where this sermon is going, but I haven't even started my sermon. This is still the introduction. And I better hurry because I've only got 5 minutes left. If you don't know that, if you don't know the Galatians 2:20, if you don't know that everything you know and you love and you have to nail it to the cross, ask the person sitting next to you, and they'll share the gospel with you, and they'll lead you to the Lord. They'll tell you what that means. But that's not all there is to life. God doesn't ask us to give up what we treasure and love because he's greedy. He asks us to offer it up because when we put him first without conditions, he is able to love us and use us and bless us unconditionally. But God wants something else also. See, we get this idea when someone wants to take. When someone breaks into your house, they don't want your dirty laundry. They are not there to empty your cat's litter box. They break into your house to steal your valuables, to steal what's precious to you. So when we hear someone say God wants us to nail our lives to the cross, we go straight to the valuables, as if Jesus is an intruder, that he is breaking into our homes to take what we want, to take what we have, and we resent it. This is my life. It already stinks. I'm a Christian. I can't go out and do all the fun stuff everyone else does. Now he wants all my good stuff. That's how the church thinks. God says, no, no, no. God wants something else. He wants everything. For instance, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says this, humble yourself. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He wants your fears. He wants your anxieties. Anything you give to him, anything you nail at the cross, anything you lay at the foot of the cross, God uses that to bless you unconditionally, to lift you up. He says, humble yourself so at the proper time, God will lift you up. Cast your anxieties there. Nail them there. Leave them there. He doesn't say, nail your car there. Say, well, I really like my car. He doesn't say, nail your house there. I've wanted this house my whole life. He says, cast your anxieties on him. He cares for you. Remember learning something that scared you? Swimming, maybe. Riding a bicycle. Skiing. Driving. It was much more comfortable and comforting if the person teaching you how to do that was someone you knew that loved you and cared about you. My oldest brother, Charles, taught me how to ride a bike. And I know he loved me, and I know he cared for me. But you know what he did? He grabbed the hold of the seat of my bike, and we're going down this big old steep hill. Okay, John, I got you, I got you, I got you, I got you. Okay, keep going, keep going. Whole time he's telling me he's got me, he's still at the top of the hill. I'm so grateful he taught me to ride my bike. I wish he would have taught me about brakes. Secondly, so first, God wants you to give him your anxieties, your fears, your worries, your troubles. Secondly, God wants you to give him your lackings. When I say your lackings, do you know what your lackings are? Shortcomings. I looked it up. It's not in the dictionary. It was the only word I could think of. That's right. Not even a word. And still people knew what it was. Every area that you fall short in, every area where you try and try and try and still fail. This is one I hate because Satan likes to take a little bit of truth and wrap it up into a huge lie and feed it back to us. That's why when someone says, you know, maybe you're not as good as that at that as you think you are, it gets us right here. Because we already think that. The most powerful men and women in the world will tell you how insecure they are. When someone just says, you know, yeah, you're not quite it. It's why performance reviews are hard. It's why, because we tell ourselves we're not quite good enough. So to hear someone else tell us we're not quite good enough, it just kills us. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, God says, yeah, you're not so good. Right? Without God, we have very little to offer. He says, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Satan is right. You're not good enough. You never will be. The word says, at your best, you're not good enough. Trying to get into heaven? Yep, not your lucky day. Trying to become president? Probably not going to happen. Although these days, clearly anything is possible. I'm going to leave that one alone. The best of anything you have is not enough. Without the power and the will of God behind you, you're nothing. That's what the Word of God says. But God doesn't say you're without value. So valuable are you to him that he gave his son that he might spend eternity with you. The word says he wants absolutely no one to perish, but for everyone to have eternal life. That your value is not found in what men can see, but in what God can see. See, for God, you are worth so much that he gave his son. You're right. You may not be the greatest at this or the greatest at that, and you're a sinner to boot, and it's like, well, things just aren't looking up for you. You come out of the womb that way. The Bible says you were conceived in sin. you're not necessarily starting out right on the in the right lane of the track. You're not even on the outside lane. You're like in the lane over, you know, the track next door trying to win this race. The best of anything you have is not enough, except with the power and the will of God behind you. What God has called you to, God will gift you with. God will strengthen you. God will encourage you. God will give you what you need. Doesn't mean you don't try. Doesn't mean you don't feel blessed. God gifts you to be a dentist, and that is who you are, and you are good at what you do. God wants you to be a dentist. God may want you to be an accountant. God may want you to be a mechanic or a stonemason. God may call you to be any number of things, and He will gift you according. Finally, God wants you to give Him your tomorrows. He has a plan for you. I know this isn't great news, but all of our movies end the same way. Everyone dies. Don't you hate movies like that? You sit down with your popcorn and a drink, and before you know it, everyone is dead. Everyone. Ever seen a movie like that? What was the one with the... You know what I'm talking about. What was that movie? The guy has the swords coming out of his hands. Wolverine. Last movie he did, everybody died. It's like $50 to watch everybody die. That is your life. Everybody in this room will die. Not today, at least not that I'm aware of, but please don't call the police and say our pastor threatened to shoot us. I don't know how you'll die, and it most likely won't be at my hands. Although, in 4:14 it says this, in James 4:14, what is your life? You are a mist or a fleeting vapor. You're there and then poof, you're gone. Yeah, the writer of Ecclesiastes realized the same thing. He said, everything is vain, vanity, vanity. You live, you eat, you drink, you make merry, and you die. Very uplifting book, Ecclesiastes. It is all vanity without Jesus. Without God in your life, it literally is. You're conceived, you're born, you live, you struggle because life is hard, and then you die. And that's the end. It's vanity. What a waste. It's why books come out. Don't waste your life. A friend of mine, father's died several years ago. And my father called me and said, yep, Joe's dead. I said, yep, what a waste of a life. So much talent, so much ability. Hated the thought of God. Didn't serve God a single day of his life. Didn't want to know God right up to the very end. James 4:13 through 15. When we read it in the context. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He doesn't want you to worry. He wants you to give Him your tomorrow. He has our tomorrow all laid out. He knows the number of hairs left on our head, the number of breaths in our lungs, the number of heartbeats that remain. And God has a purpose for every single one of them. Since He is the creator of life and the author of our faith, And since he has such a great future prepared for you, won't you trust him with your fears? Let him fix your shortcomings and trust in him with your tomorrows. Excuse me, my watch is talking to me. The power of the resurrection is that when we nail all of these things to the cross, God takes control of them and takes care of them. And it frees us up to live our lives for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to experience in our lives the power of the resurrection. Father, your word says that we become new creatures, a new creation. Father, we believe that and we hold to that. Father, I pray if there is anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Lord, that they would come to know you. Lord, put in them a desire to know you, that they too may feel the power of the resurrection. Father, as we prepare to collect our offering this morning, Lord, we pray a blessing over those who are here today. Whether they give or don't give is an issue between you and them, as is salvation, as is every single thing we do. But Father, give or not give, we pray a blessing over each person here today, that you would love them, that you would care for them, that you would build them up, that they would grow in wisdom and strength and knowledge before you and before man. Father, we pray that your Spirit would make you a reality to every person's heart, that they would be drawn to you, that they would be drawn to your Son, that they would be drawn to reading the Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name, we pray, and the people say, amen. Amen.